on this flip chart? Circle, okay, good, you can see that at least. Tonight we're going to be talking about John chapter 6, which is where Jesus has a massive big dialogue, very long dialogue, with a group of people in a synagogue in Capernaum. And it's a place on the Sea of Tiberias or Lake Galilee. And in the middle of it, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." So it's the first of the I am phrases that Jesus uses in John's Gospel, and it's about six or seven, depending on how you count it. So we're going to begin a series going through the I am phrases of Jesus in the Gospel of John. But, I'm going to introduce a circle first before we have the reading. Okay. This is a circle, as you know. However, tonight, for our purposes, I'm going to use this circle to represent a human being. This circle with lines drawn across it is a whole integrated human being. It's someone who has been made in God's image, and they are thinking, they are acting, they are doing, they are participating in life. Everything about them is exactly the way God had in mind when he thought of them. They're comfortable with themselves. And as you see, the shape of a circle, it doesn't have any edges. By its very nature, it's a holistic thing. So this is a whole circle, where the word holy comes from. It's integrated and it's whole. You with me so far? However, this is not really the reality of life, is it? Here's one I drew earlier. Here I have four different segments. I'm proposing tonight, just for this talk, that these dotted lines here are the ideal circle. These are the ideal people that we are made to be, that God had in mind when he created us. But that because of the nature of the broken world that we live in, we only have to look at, you know, famine and plague and war, but not just the big things. The way our relationships to other people are broken, the way our relationship with ourselves is broken, the way we think about ourselves, the negative thoughts we have, all these things, these all contribute to us as human beings not being whole, integrated people, comfortable with who we are, confident that we are the people God made us to be, that we live in a world where this is not the reality for anybody. Now, one of the massive themes that Jesus uses in all of the Gospels, and one of the big themes in the Bible, is that God is making his people anew, that he's making them whole, that God made people to be like this. But that the first sin, all the way back in Genesis, has meant that there's been a fall, and that essentially we're all like this. There's parts that need to be filled in. And when Jesus got in this series of, when he says, you know, I am the bread of life and I am the living water, and all these different things that he says to himself, he talks about what the reality would look like if we were all complete circles. And I think hopefully, as we're going to find out tonight, we're going to see from the context of what Jesus is talking about, what is involved in these bits here becoming grafted in to become part of the circle. This is a lifelong process. The theological word for it is sanctification. Becoming holy, becoming who we were made to be. Unfortunately, though, because of our background, because of our experiences, sometimes the image of God seems to be so marred within us, the way we view ourselves, that you barely ever think that this is part of a circle. And there's all different shapes I could draw. I just drew a few different examples. I want you to think of the shape that you would draw yourself, if you can, or if you find it helpful. But just, we're all aware of the things about ourselves that we wish were different or that we think should be different. And then I'm going to go into talk about what we do with those things, because these areas don't remain void. These areas get filled with something. But what do they get filled with, and what's the consequence? Okay, are you with me so far? I hope so. Okay, good. Rebecca's going to come up and do the reading from John chapter 6.
Okay, that's better. Okay, so I'm reading from John chapter 6, verses 25 to 59. Jesus, the bread of life. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth. You are looking for me, not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Then they asked him, What must we do to do the works that God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." So they asked him, "What miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth. It is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "from now on give us this bread." Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me and still you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." At this, the Jews began to grumble about him, because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, 'I came down from heaven'?" "Stop grumbling amongst yourselves," Jesus said. Jesus answered, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'They will all be taught by God.' Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Then the Jews began to argue sharply amongst themselves, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever." He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum.
Great. Thanks, Rebecca. Okay, so I've got two main points tonight. Our two main sections. The first one is bread. Why not cake? And the second one is that famous song, "I Can't Get No Satisfaction." Have you heard of it? Okay. So, let me begin. It's quite a strange phrase, "I am the bread of life." Imagine if you'd never read any of the Gospels or you'd never been brought up in any kind of a Christian background and you heard that for the first time. Imagine the kind of thoughts that would come into your head. "I'm the bread of life." It's a very abstract kind of a phrase, isn't it? A little strange. You'd kind of question the sanity of the person who said it. I would anyway. But let's first of all go into the context and see, you know, what's this about? So why not cake? We all, or most of us, enjoy cake. Cake represents the sweet stuff of life, the good things, the nice things, the times for celebration. That's when we usually eat cake. There's a famous quote of the Queen of France, Marie Antoinette. I'm sure many of you have heard of it. When there was riots in Paris just before the revolution in the 1700s, and one of the rioters managed to get over the palace gates at Versailles, ran all the way up, and got inside and said, "We want bread. We're starving. We need bread." And she said, bread, give them cake. And it just went to show the massive difference in the different lifestyle that she was leading versus all the other people in the streets of Paris who were starving, they had nothing going on. So cake really does represent the sweet stuff. But Jesus doesn't say that. I mean, they did have cake then as well. But he's talking about something that can be quite bland, something that in many parts of the world doesn't have salt, and you need to dip it in other things. So why does Jesus say, I'm the bread of life? Let's go into the context. First of all, as I said earlier, Jesus is teaching in a synagogue. And as we heard from the reading that Rebecca gave, there's a lot of to-ing and fro-ing. There's a lot of the crowd interact, the crowd talk to each other, the crowd come back to Jesus, they ask him questions, he responds. Jesus was doing exactly what I'm doing here. He was standing up the front teaching. Imagine how you would all feel if, or imagine how I would feel if every time I made a point, you all just went, what do you think? And then you came back to me. It seems like a very strange kind of thing for our Western culture. However, as I've looked into it, it seems that this is the kind of teaching that happens all over the Middle East, continues to happen in many parts of the Middle East, and even all over Asia, where it's very much a dialogue, not a monologue. So this was the context. It wasn't some mob, even though you'd think that it was a mob out in the street from the way that the conversation goes. So these guys, they cared so much. They really wanted to know, what does God have to say? They weren't just sitting there passively. So let me encourage you, don't sit here passively tonight. Think critically of what I'm saying. Agree, disagree, come ask me afterwards. You're free to not have the same opinion as me, but let's not just sit as we often do and just kind of be passive. Let's engage like the crowd. Second thing, the monetary significance of bread. I mentioned this last year when I was referring to this passage. This in John chapter 5 has just happened after the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And Jesus had done this incredible miracle. He had made this food for 5,000 men and all their families out of nothing. And as I explained last year, say the regular person in Israel, say they had 100 euros a month, they paid approximately 70 of that in taxes, 60 to 70% in taxes. So then they have about 30 euros left. And they reckon that it would have cost them 90% of that amount of income just to feed themselves and their family, leaving them a total of 3 euro left as disposable income out of their total of 100 euro earned in the month. Okay? So then this guy comes along and makes food for free. And it says they wanted to make him king by force. And Jesus says to them, do not work for food that spoils, but work for food that leads to eternal life. What was going on here was the mob was following him. They were really, really hungry, but not necessarily for the word of God. They were really, really hungry. They liked the idea of this guy who gives them free food. And it seemed like a sweet deal. And he seemed to be fulfilling all the Old Testament prophecies, because there was this big idea that there would be a prophet, or the prophet as he was known, and that he would follow in the steps of Moses, and that this guy was going to do similar signs and miracles that Moses did. And remember what Moses did in the desert with the people for 40 years? Well, this is the way the Jews viewed it, that Moses used to bring the manna and quail. And Jesus in this passage says, no, it wasn't Moses who did it, it was my Father who provided it for you. But they had this big expectation, there's going to be this guy, the prophet, who will do a similar miracle, and it will have to do with bread. So they're getting very excited. Is this the guy who's going to lead us? Is he the guy who's going to free us from our captivity to the Romans? Is this him? Even that word, a sign, as well. Already they had seen this amazing sign where Jesus does this like incredible miracle where he manages to create food for all these people. And then when the theological debate starts and the people start disagreeing with what Jesus says about himself, when Jesus refers to my Father in heaven, then they start saying to him, what sign are you going to give us that we can know that you're telling the truth? Seems a little strange, doesn't it? They've seen this massive miracle, and then they say, what sign are you going to give us? You with me? So some of the scholars and theologians say that this feeding of the 5,000 wasn't even good enough, that they wanted bread that actually physically came from heaven. Because the bread that was given to the people in the desert physically came from heaven every day. The bread that Jesus had made for them, yeah, it was a great miracle, but they had seen the bread at the start, and it wasn't good enough for them. They wanted better. Okay? So that's what was going on as well. So this is building and building and building, and this is the cultural context. And then eventually Jesus says, you know, I am the bread of life. Now at the very beginning of the chapter, John 6, just there's a little phrase that says, it was approaching the time of Passover. So the context as well is the time of Passover was just before the Jews, or the Israelites, had gotten their freedom out of Egypt, and they had managed to get out into the desert. So Jesus, he wasn't just doing these miracles, he wasn't just doing this teaching randomly. It was very focused, there was a real purpose to it, and it was very inflammatory to use this kind of language, start talking about himself as the bread of life. Not only was it inflammatory to say bread of life, but also, in the context of what had just happened in chapter 5, Jesus was actually signing his death warrant through what he was saying now. Let me briefly explain. Chapter 5, Jesus had healed a guy on the Sabbath, and they said, you can't do that. And he says, but my Father is working to this day, because for the Jewish people, only God worked on the Sabbath. The evidence of this was that people were born and people died, even on the Sabbath. But nothing else was to happen on the Sabbath. And Jesus said, yeah, well, my Father works. I'm his son. I will work on the Sabbath. So Jesus claimed that he was God, that he was God's son. And it says straight there from chapter 5, and the Pharisees and the teachers, they said, we're going to kill him now. So he goes from that dangerous place. And I wonder, you know, if this was you and me in the same situation, would we kind of go, I was a little harsh. I might just backtrack a little bit, be a little more safe. So he goes from that, and then he says, I am the bread of life. And the I am, the way he says it, is emphatic. In the Greek, it's really, really strong. And what he's doing is he's directly quoting God from Exodus. Remember when Moses went into the cave, and there was a burning bush, and a voice started speaking out of the burning bush? And Moses just goes, what's going on here? And he says, you know, who are you? Who am I going to tell the people of Israel that you are? And the voice comes back, I am who I am, or I will be who I will be, depending on your translation. So Jesus says, I am, and then he says, I am the bread of life. Again, claiming to be God, getting himself into a lot of trouble, and sounding a little crazy all at the same time. So that's the context of what's going on. You with me still? Let's go on to, what does this mean for you and me today? Okay. The reason Jesus used the term bread of life is because bread is something that we need every day, or something that the people in this context needed every day. It was a staple food. It was what they needed. Without bread, they died. It was that simple. And then Jesus talks about the way that the people in the desert, they took bread every day, the bread that God gave them, but they died as well. And he says, no, I'm the bread of life. I'm the bread that if you consume me, you don't die. I'm the bread that if you consume me, that this circle becomes complete. And then he says, that all who the Father draw to me, I will raise up at the last day. So it talks about this state of the circle, this wholeness, this integrated circle, being one day complete, okay, at the end of time or at the end of our lives. However, it's not just a pie in the sky when you die. It's not just the stuff you do to get to heaven. You know the traditional kind of view of heaven, the stuff you do to get there? It's also very tangible with today, with how we live today and with how our lives go today. So he's not just talking about you will be perfect someday, don't worry, you'll be perfect someday, you will be who you were made to be. He's saying, in the midst of everything, in your daily life, I'm providing you, I can provide you with what it is that you need so that all these areas of your life can change, that you can continue to be the person God made you to be. How? Is a good question. Okay. The last point on this is that Every day, the people of Israel had to come and gather the bread afresh. They couldn't just store it up, because if they stored it up, the bread had an inbuilt self-destruct button. It just went stale. So they had to come again and again. And it's that same image of coming daily, of coming repeatedly, coming regularly, that Jesus is drawing on. That yes, you come to him once, you come to him to receive life. You come to him to have your sins forgiven, to be cleansed. And I'll go into this later, how he's alluding to this. But it's not just a once-off thing that happens one day. It's a continuous process. It's a continuous coming back to him again, receiving from him again, in a variety of ways, in lots of different ways. The thing to remember is you have to keep coming, just like the Israelites came every day. But this bread is life-giving in every sense. It doesn't just feed your belly, feeds your mind, feeds your spirit, feeds every part of you. Okay. So what does it mean to us? Second part of my talk. I can't get no satisfaction. How does Jesus satisfy us? Well, when we think of how can Jesus satisfy us, the question I like to ask is, well, what's the alternative? If Jesus doesn't satisfy us, what does life look like? So I want to read you a few bits from this book that I was reading over the weekend that Scott Hill gave me. Fantastic book called The Shattered Lantern, Rediscovering a Felt Presence of God by a guy called Ronald Rollheiser. Okay. There's so many ways that we can not be satisfied. There's a huge amount of ways we cannot be satisfied in life. But just for the sake of the talk tonight, I decided to just focus in on two ways in particular, two ways that I think are probably very common to us. One is that because of the values of our culture, because of what society tells us, how we are to behave and what we are to do, for many of us, we have this greed for experience. Okay, we want to experience lots of stuff. And we feel that I'm going to be satisfied if I just do this, if I just do that, if I travel here, if I do this course, if I fulfill my dreams, then I'll be satisfied. And the problem with that is we often have good intentions, but we get disappointed. And these areas just stay vacuums. There's nothing in them. The big problem with that is we sometimes don't have good intentions, and we cause harm to ourselves and others. And we create blockages. This is my illustration for a blockage. We create these things that make us hard, that go against the grain of who God made us to be. And the more these blockages that we have in our lives, the more work that God has to do. And God can do it. But also the more these blockages we have in our lives, the less and less satisfied we will become with our lives. You with me? Let me read a few things. Today, nothing seems enough for us. The simple and primal joys of living, making coffee, making dinner, going for a walk in the park, are often lost as we grow ever more restless, driven, compulsive, and hyper. There is less ease in our lives and more fever, less peacefulness, and more obsessive activity, less enjoyment, and more excess. These are the signs of unbridled restlessness. And the author talks about restlessness is healthy. You know, there's something good about getting up in the morning. I need to do something. I'm motivated by something. But when it's infinite, it gets very damaging. He goes on and says, when restlessness is excessive, it is no longer possible to be satisfied with being just a human being. What is simple and primal, the feel of one's own body and the taste of one's own coffee, is lost in an obsessive greed for experience. When restlessness becomes excessive, this greed for experience, which normally underlies and motivates all of our actions in a positive way, begins to drive us outward so that our actions do not issue forth from free center, but from compulsion. Our lives, listen to this, our lives become consumed with the idea that unless we somehow experience everything, travel everywhere, see everything, and are part of a large number of other people's experiences, then we are small and meaningless. When we're obsessed in this way, it's hard to be contemplative. It's hard to experience God's presence. We are too focused on our own heartaches, our own lack. These things are on the edge. to be open and to be receptive. To sum it up, fill in the blank for yourself. What do you believe about life? If I do not experience, then my life will not be worth living. If I do not experience marriage, then my life will not be worth living, or will be meaningless, or not as full as it could be. If I do not experience sex, if I do not experience success, achievement, what is it for you? Take a minute to think about it. It's quite subtle the way our values of our society and our culture have over time come to penetrate even to our inner thoughts, that we think that some things that are really, like, they're good things on paper, but they can really be going in the wrong direction. Part of being sanctified, of being made whole, sometimes involves giving up stuff, sometimes involves giving up these things, or giving up at least the control of these things. It involves nailing these things to the cross, going, right, there with you, God. I don't understand it. I may not need it. I might just be too compulsive here. I'm going to give it over to you. So that's one of the ways that we are often not satisfied, and one of the ways that we create a block for Jesus' satisfaction. The second and last way I want to touch on is what the author calls an impatience and a lack of chastity. I want to read just a quick story that the guy tells. It's really good. Some years ago, before the demise of communism in the Soviet Union, I was involved in a bizarre incident that helped highlight for me our culture's struggle with patience. I was journeying to the USSR with a group of Western tourists. We arrived in Moscow on a snowy December evening, cleared customs, and moved toward our connecting flight to St. Petersburg. Then, for reasons never explained to us, we were made to wait for 24 hours. Hundreds of other people also waited in the airport that night. Only our group, the Westerners, appeared to be in a panic. We rushed from desk to desk, demanding explanations and phoning embassies. Blood pressures and temperatures ran high, and there was a constant expression of indignation. Nobody can do this to us. We don't have to put up with this. What was enlightening about this event was that it was soon clear who in that airport was from the West and who was not. We were angry, impatient, and contemptuous. The Eastern Europeans, on the other hand, waited passively. They smoked, played cards, and drank vodka. Obviously, they were used to waiting. A day later, our flight to St. Petersburg was announced, and our vigil was over. Except that it had not been a vigil. From beginning to end, we had fought the waiting and seen it as an imposition on our rights. Later, in a more reflective moment, I was able to see in this incident an important lesson. Just as we rushed around the airport, convinced that nobody or nothing had a right to deny us what we wanted, so too we rush about our lives, refusing to wait for things, refusing to live in any tension, convinced that nobody or nothing has a right to deny us what we want. We see the effect of this impatience in our economics, in our sexual morality, and in our constant tendency to seize, as by right, what is by nature a gift. There is in our culture an inability to wait, and in this, a lack of chastity that is severely debilitating to contemplation and connection with God. Let me just finish this bit. He says, chastity is normally defined as having to do with sex, namely a certain innocence, purity, discipline, or even celibacy. But this definition is too narrow. Chastity is not primarily a sexual concept. It has to do with the limits and appropriateness of all experience, sexual included. To be chaste means to experience all things respectfully and to drink them in only when we are ready for them. We break chastity when we experience anything irreverently or prematurely. All irreverence and prematurity violate chastity. Finally, premature experience is like the false ecstasy of drugs, in that it artificially induces the exaltation naturally attached to the completion of the greatest endeavors, like victory in a just war, consummated love, artistic creation, religious devotion, and the discovery of truth. It has the effect of draining great enthusiasm and great expectations that can only be built up through sublimation, tension, and waiting. To sum it all up, we are not patient as a people in this part of history. And our lack of patience prevents us from being satisfied. Expecting that we should get everything now. I don't want to wait. Why should I wait? I earn enough money, I can afford it. This kind of attitude, rather than helping us, actually does this to us and prevents us from being the people God made us to be. Those are some of the alternatives. What does Jesus say about it? The people asked him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" And he answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." Simple, kind of complex as well. In John's Gospel, anytime you hear the word believe, it has to do not just with your intellect, but also with your whole spirit. It's something that makes sense to your brain, but also determines the course of your life, what you do. And then to close, because I'm running out of time. Jesus says that eternal life, it's not just forever and ever and ever and ever. It's a quality of life. Eternal life happens more and more as we come to Jesus, the bread of life, and as he feeds us, as his values, as his thoughts about the world, as his way of doing things becomes more of our values and thoughts, as we give over these things and go, "I can't get over them. I just can't get over them. Would you take them away?" And as we leave these things at the foot of the cross, Jesus finishes this whole thing by saying, you know, let me quote him. "I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he'll live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." And then he says, you know, "You have to eat my flesh and drink my blood." He gets kind of crazy. But he's essentially, I think, what he's doing is he's talking about the cross. And he's saying, you know, for me to be a part of you, for my values to be in your life, you're going to have to accept what I do for you so that you can be whole. And he says, you know, "You have to drink my blood." Now, he didn't pop a cannula in one of his veins and offer his blood to them there and then. I don't think it's that literal. He said, no, because even for the Jewish people, I mean, to drink blood was totally illegal, because that's where they thought the life force of someone was. But when Jesus says, "You have to drink my blood," he's talking about, you have to have my life force in you. My life force can give you the power to overcome, the power to be who you're made to be. And it's that whole coming back daily, all the time, to him at the foot of the cross, remembering what he's done for us and remembering what he's called us to and remembering that we are still works in progress, that we've got the rest of our lives for these things to be filled, but that not until the new life of heaven comes will we be fully who God made us to be. As a final thing, just before we have communion, I want us to just remember this, the phrase that we had here. Think of the things that are here. Jesus says, "I'm the bread of life. I have here two pieces of stale bread. I'm going to pass them around for anyone who's brave enough to try them. And if you want to try it, take it, chew it, see, can you? It's not too stale. But compare it with your experience of receiving the fresh bread that we're going to break over communion. And let me say to you that these things in life, these experiences, these impatient things, they feel like they fill us. But if we were to have all of our meals with stale bread, with gone-off food, sooner or later, it would have a very negative impact on our whole health. And it's just really not that tasty. So I'm just going to pass this around and encourage you to just break a bit off. You have to tear it off and chew a little bit of it and compare it and think about what is stale in your life and where do you need Jesus to be the fresh bread of life today and every day.